Pray together. Lord, we are grateful to you that indeed there was a day in real history and real time that you rose from the dead, you broke the chains of death that bound us, and you have set us free, and you indeed are the victory, and you are our living hope today. Lord, we thank you that the faith that we believe is not simply something that is made up by man, not by man's imagination, not drawn up by man's speculation or man's wisdom, but it is the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that is based on eyewitness accounts of what you did when you were here among us in the person of your Son. And our fathers, we open your word this morning. We ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, let us think clearly, and let us drink in the divine truths that you have before us, and may they transfix our minds and transform our hearts and our souls so that we might serve you better in the days and the weeks to come. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, be turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Got problems here? Technical difficulties. Better? Okay. All right. Romans chapter 3. I don't think I'll read the whole text because Lucas read that for us already, but we will certainly be drilling down into the text as we go through. And so we're going to kind of pick it apart piece by piece as we go through. If you were here last week, you know that we talked about the depravity of man. And when we left here last week, if you were paying attention, you were probably like someone who came up to me afterward and said, "Man, after that, I feel like I'm going to hell." And I said, "Well, that's kind of the idea, except that there's more to the story." But if you do not realize, and if I do not realize who we are outside of Christ and without the gospel, then we will never really truly appreciate the glory of the gospel. And as I mentioned last week, this little two-part series is a study in contrasts. Because on the one hand, we look at the wretchedness of man, which puts us way down in the valley. But today we turn to the righteousness of God, which puts us up on the mountain peak. Now, I don't know if you can call this the Mount Everest of the New Testament, but it's one of the high mountain peaks of the New Testament. So this is a whole different approach than what we had last week. But unless you understand who we are outside of Christ, what we say this week isn't going to matter that much to you. I tell you that Paul, and I mentioned this last week, that Paul in his discussion here has kind of approached this like a prosecuting attorney. And all the way beginning back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 down through Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, he has been building a case against all of humanity. And what I said last week is it seems to me that when we come to verse 9 and down through verse 20, that's his closing argument. And it's an open and shut case. We are guilty before God, and he concludes in verse 19 by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." But when we come to verse 21, something amazing happens. If you and I want you to think and put yourself in the position of a defendant in the courtroom, and you've just had the Apostle Paul as the prosecuting attorney building a case against you, and you're sitting there, and you're like, "I am undone." And that's the way we ought to feel. When we get done reading Romans down through verse 20 of chapter 3, we ought to feel like we are the most hopeless people in all the world. But when we come to verse 21, it's almost as if Paul switches gears, and instead of becoming the prosecuting attorney, he now becomes the attorney for the defense. And verse 21 begins with a little word called but. But now. Now let me ask you a question. The whole theme of my series is the wretchedness of man and the righteousness of God. And for us to fully grasp this, I think we need to think about what righteousness really means. If you and I were aware of a judge in town who was in the habit of letting people off the hook scot-free, we wouldn't think much of that. Let me just give you a few examples of these are real things that have happened in our judicial system, and this is probably going to raise your blood pressure a little bit this morning, but in November of 2018, there was a judge in Harris County, Texas, who lost his seat on the bench. And the very next day, he released almost every defendant that came before him. All he did was ask them, are you planning on killing anybody? And if they said no, he let them go free. In April of the same year, there was a judge in Massachusetts who helped an illegal immigrant with a fugitive warrant from another state escape through the back door of the courthouse and get away from the Immigration and Customs Enforcement agents that were there to arrest that person and to pick him up. And one of the most egregious examples of all, in 2005, there was a man in Vermont who was charged and convicted of repeatedly raping a young girl beginning at age seven, over a four-year period. And the judge, even though the prosecution had only sought a sentence of 8 to 10 years, which to me sounds a little light in itself, the judge released the man with only 60 days in prison. Now, that kind of stuff causes us to just become incensed in our hearts and in our minds. Because why? Because we have an innate sense of justice, and when those people who are sworn to uphold the law, you'll have to forgive me, I've been fighting losing my voice this week, so I hope that doesn't happen here, but I will be drinking a little water as we go along. But we become incensed at that sort of thing. It is something that goes against our natural instincts of what is right and wrong. When people are sworn to uphold the law and they don't do it, that gets our dander up, right? But let me ask this a different way. Let's suppose that you were one of those people who met that Texas judge in November of 2018 and you had been charged with a crime, and you come in and he says, are you going to kill anybody? And you say no, and he says, get out of here, you're off the hook. You would have thought, this is my lucky day, right? Do you think that that illegal immigrant who was supposed to be picked up by the Immigration and Customs Enforcement agent slid out the back door of the courthouse and said, this is just wrong. They should have arrested me. Do you think the man that was convicted of raping that girl was incensed and outraged that he only got 60 days in prison? Why? Because it's part of our human condition and part of our natural depravity that we inherited from Adam to want justice for you, but mercy for me. And as we come to this text, what Paul's concern is here is to defend the righteousness of God and the justice of God. We come to texts like this, and if we're not careful, we look and we say, what's in it for me? I mean, you know, what do I get out of this? What do I benefit from this? But the point that Paul is driving home is that God is a just God, and it's summed up beautifully in verse 26. He says that he, speaking of God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul begins in verse 21 with that little word, but. Now, if you're the defendant in the courtroom, and you've just been charged by the Apostle Paul, and it's an open and shut case, and you look and you say, there ain't any hope for me. And then your defense attorney rises and says, but. There's hope there. But what? But tells me that there's more to the story. But tells me that this isn't all that there is to say on this issue. And he says, but now. Now, we sometimes use this kind of a terminology, and we would say, but now listen, there's more to this, but now hear what I'm about to say. And there might be times this morning when I'll say, I know this is tough stuff, but listen, hear me out, think with me, try to get your mind wrapped around this. And we use the term that way too. We could say, but now listen, but now wait. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here, because this is one of those cases where context helps us a great deal. If you look down in verse 26, there's a similar phrase here. It was to show his righteousness what? At the present time. There's another sense in which we use the word now, and I can look at the clock and I can say it's now 11:18. That's a point in time. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here. But now, at this present time, there is something that has happened that changes all of this. Yes, we're guilty. Yes, we're undone before God. But at this present time, something has happened in history. And you and I look back and we know what that is, don't we? It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. One of the things that makes Christianity unique amongst all the world's religions is that we have a religion that is based on real historical events, things that really happened at a real place in time. There was a time in history when Jesus Christ was born as a babe in a manger in Bethlehem. There was a time in history when he was crucified on a Roman cross. And there was a time in history when he was raised from the dead, and a time in history when he ascended to the Father. And we have many eyewitness accounts that that was true. Peter said, for we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That sets our faith apart from other religions in the world. Our faith is built on true historic fact. And Paul is saying, but now something has happened in history that changes everything. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, here we come into a bit of a dilemma. What does the righteousness of God being manifested have to do with my spiritual condition? Well, we need to read on a little bit, because he said it's been manifested apart from the law. What does that mean? Well, he's just said in the previous words that we looked at in verses 19 and 20 that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world becomes accountable to God. But here's a righteousness of which Paul speaks that's apart from the law. I didn't quite catch it when Lucas read the text, but read that out. Can you read that again, what your Bible says in verse 21? I think it said what I'm thinking.
It's the not inspired version, but what it's
called. Okay. It's a little different.
But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, which the law
All right.
and the
prophets But listen to the difference. Now, I'm not saying that either one is right or wrong, but I'm telling you that it can be legitimately translated the way your Bible reads. But now a righteousness from God is revealed. That's a little different nuance there, isn't it? And I think that captures the idea here. It doesn't really make a whole lot of difference, because Paul's going to go on to explain it anyway, but when you read it that way, and that is a legitimate translation of I'm not a Greek scholar, but the guy that taught me said that's good. That's just as valid. It's just a decision you have to make. But now a righteousness from God is revealed. Oh, and it's apart from the law. What does that mean? It means that I can attain this righteousness without obeying the law, without being in bondage and subject to the law. Although the law and the prophets testify to it or bear witness to it. But then he goes on in verse 22 and says that this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for what? For all who believe. So not only is this righteousness available, it comes to us through faith. So what we're really talking about this morning, last week I said that the core of what we're talking about is the great doctrine of total depravity. This week we're talking about the doctrine of justification by faith. That's what this is. It's the Reformed doctrine that transformed the life of Martin Luther and many after him, because they came to understand that the righteousness that is acceptable before God can never come from me. It is a righteousness that comes from outside me. It's an external thing that is transmitted to my account. And he says it is through faith for all who believe. Those two little prepositions are important words. If you look at those words, they're sometimes translated differently depending on your translation. But the little preposition that in the ESV, if that's what you're reading here in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith, that's a good translation of that word. That word literally means it's the channel through which something comes to someone. It's the channel. It's the idea. It's kind of like the channel of the Panama Canal. To get from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean, you might go through the Panama Canal. That's the channel that you take to get there. And then that little word for, again, it may be different in your translation, but that word might be better translated to or into or unto. So I want you to imagine a ship that has the precious cargo of the righteousness of God in the ship, and it is transferring from the Atlantic Ocean into the Pacific Ocean. That's what happens to you and I. This righteousness comes from God to us. Does that make sense? It is transmitted through faith. It comes to us by means of faith. And it is available to who? To all who believe. Doesn't mean that every man, woman, and child in this earth is going to receive it, but those who believe, it is available for them. The other thing that he says is that this righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. And then if you drop down to verse 25 and 26, we see some very similar statements here. He says that this was, and this is the second part of verse 25, this was to show, okay, to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And then we see it again, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. Now, when you look at that term and those two occurrences here, there's a slightly different nuance here. This doesn't have anything to do with me, does it? If you look at that, does this talking about what happens to you and I? Is this the righteousness that is from God to us, or is this something else? When you look at it, what does he say? It was to show his righteousness. It was to show it. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In his divine forbearance, God had passed over, overlooked former sins. What were those former sins? What were they? There were sins committed under the old covenant. If we go to verse in the book of Hebrews, if I can find where I've got that reference written down here. In Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 9. I don't see it here, but we'll find it later. Hebrews 9:15. There we go. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9:15 says, and the Holy Spirit, oh, I'm in 10, no wonder I didn't look right, okay. 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that does what? Redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What Paul is saying here, I think, in this text, is that there were transgressions that were committed under the old covenant. And it would appear to any outside onlooker that God wasn't doing anything about it. And God would look like that unjust judge who would cut people loose without demanding payment for their wrongdoing. Because year after year, those people sinned, did they not, under the old covenant? And year after year, God didn't really do anything about it other than to have them sacrifice animals. But the writer of Hebrews says clearly it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That couldn't do it. And so the problem in Paul's mind here is the same problem that we have with the judge who lets somebody off the hook for rape for 60 days in prison. It's not just. It's not right. And it appears like that God isn't being just. But what? He did this at the present time to show or to demonstrate his righteousness. And so this is what is just amazing about this whole text. Paul is a master wordsmith. Now, I'll tell you, sometimes Paul, I think he just jumps around and he mixes things together. And I'll tell you right now, if you're looking at the outline behind you, I'm not paying too close attention to it, okay? Because I did the outline, and the more I studied this, the more I saw that everything in this text is intertwined, and it's all dependent on, every phrase in here is dependent on other phrases, and it's just a tough text to outline. But when it comes to the words, Paul chooses his words very, very carefully. Because in verse 21... Paul's word is a word that simply means to reveal or to make known something that may have otherwise not been obvious or it may have been hidden. Have you ever heard the phrase that in the old concealed, in the new revealed? Under the old covenant, there were things that were not very obvious, but when we come to the new covenant, the New Testament brings those things out clearly. And so what Paul is saying in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it has been revealed more clearly than it was under the old covenant. But when he comes down to verse 25 and 26, it's a different word. And in this case, the word means to demonstrate or to provide proof or to show evidence of. This is more of a legal term. If you're in court, you want somebody to provide evidence of your innocence, your righteousness, your character. And that's what Paul is saying here. In the first case, it's something that's been revealed, that there is a righteousness from God, there is this righteousness of God that comes to us through faith that might not have been real obvious under the old covenant, although it was there, it just wasn't as obvious as it is now. But in this part of the passage, Paul is saying, this is to show that God is righteous. This is to prove that God is righteous, because it looks like God overlooked sins in the past. But he really didn't. Why? Well, the answer is found in verse 25, or verse 24. Let's back up to verse 24. And it says that, well, we probably got to go back to verse 23 to get it, really, because like I said, Paul's argument is all intertwined here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by faith in his blood. Well, what does that mean? We're justified by his grace as a gift. I think we can get that, right, as we start to break this down. Do we understand what grace is? Someone said God's riches at Christ's expense. Do you understand the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something that we do deserve. And Paul is saying that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by the way, that term for falling short of the glory of God is the same word that is used in Luke chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. And in Luke chapter 15, if you remember the story, the prodigal son took his inheritance and he left town and he went out and lived large. And then it says that there was a famine in the land. And what happened? Things weren't going so good anymore. He ran out of money, and he began to be in want, and he wound up feeding pigs, which was a terrible thing for anybody of Jewish extraction to be doing. Feeding hogs was like the lowest thing you could possibly do, and he began to be in want. That's exactly the word that Paul uses here, that we are falling short of the glory of God. That's our problem. What is the glory of God? We talked about this a little bit in the first hour, but if you've been with us in our study of Leviticus, one of the definitions that we have used for the glory of God is God's holiness on display. God's holiness on display is one definition of God's glory. And so we are falling short, present tense, of God's holiness, his glory, and because of that, we are hopeless people, but for those who fall short of the glory of God, we are what? Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift, not anything that we do. It's strictly a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does redemption mean? To buy back, someone said, right? It is to buy back. This idea of redemption was a term that was used if someone was a prisoner or a slave and someone purchased them out of slavery and set them free and paid a ransom to set free this person. And we are set free through the redemption, the payment of a ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth. Now, did Jesus willingly come to this earth? Yes. But there's more to the story than that, and that is that God set forth his only Son to be, and the translation that I'm using here is the propitiation, or your translation might say atoning sacrifice by his blood. What does that word mean? We toss these words around sometimes. These aren't words we use in everyday conversation, right? I can't remember the last time I was talking about anything at work with somebody and the word propitiation came up. Rarely comes up in conversation even with my wife or even in the church. Sometimes it doesn't come up in casual conversation, right? What is propitiation? Well, if you look up the definition of propitiation, it really means something that is done to satisfy or to avert God's anger or his wrath. And so, in our case, if we go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul begins his whole argument here by saying this, "For the wrath of God is revealed," present tense, It's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And Paul is saying that God's wrath is being revealed, but now God has done something to change all of that. He has put forth his own Son as the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, and all of God's wrath and fury and anger on sin falls upon his own Son. And he did that in order to demonstrate what? His own righteousness. And in so doing, he also provided righteousness for you and I. So this whole aspect of the righteousness of God is a twofold thing. There is a righteousness that can be transmitted from God to me, and there is a righteousness whereby God's own personal character is proven and defended and shown to be absolutely just. Because what? Because he did punish sin. He punished it in the person of his only begotten Son. And so when we back it up a little bit and we look at this, here's the beauty of this whole message. We have been saved by God. He's the one that did it. He did it all. We've been saved by God, but we've also been saved from God. Because it's his wrath that rests upon us. John chapter 3 and verse 36. Turn there if you will. I want you to see this because it's so critically important. 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, there are a lot of people today that get really wrathful when you talk about the wrath of God. And there's wrath that can come about when you even mention that God is a God of wrath. And as I mentioned last week, there are many people out there who will tell you, I believe in God, but they believe in a God that they have conjured up in their mind. The God of the Bible has said that he will punish sin. That's a fact. He says it over and over again. In the Old Covenant, he repeatedly shows that he is a God who is righteous, and a righteous God will punish crime, just like a righteous judge will punish crime. But the glory of the gospel is that we have been saved by God, from God, because he's the one that pours the punishment and the judgment out. And then we have been saved to God or for God unto the glory of God. Amen. That's the heart of the gospel. We are saved by God himself from his own wrath in order that we might be his people unto his eternal glory. Now, how does that happen? Well, we're told it's through faith, isn't it? And it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about this idea of faith a minute. Back in 2003, I went on a trip to Africa. And we went to South Africa, and then we traveled into Zambia. And while we were there, we went to Victoria Falls. It's like the eighth wonder of the world or something like that. Beautiful place. And while we were there, we had the opportunity to go bungee jumping. Yeah, I don't know, because I didn't do it. But there's a bridge below the waterfalls that's like 420 feet above the river gorge, and they gave us the opportunity to go bungee jumping. Well, it was a little shorter than 420 feet. Now, I immediately declined because my mama didn't raise no fool. And I'm like, there's a lot of things in life I'll probably never get to do, and I don't think it's going to make a whole lot of difference in the future whether I do this or not. So I didn't do it. There were some other folks that did it, but they kind of fell into two different categories. There were those folks that they were all about it. I mean, yeah, this is going to be cool. This is going to be fun, right? And in the back of most of our minds, I'm sure, was this idea that here we are in Zambia. They probably don't have OSHA standards over here like we do in the U.S. And, you know, I was pretty confident that it would probably be okay. But there again, what's the point? I'm not going to even bother with it. And we had folks that said, hey, they've been doing this for a long time, apparently, and I'm going to do it. I'm good with it. And they did it. And there were other folks that said, man, I don't know about this, but it sure sounds like fun. I think we ought to do it. But I'm really kind of scared when I look at that rubber band hanging over that water, because that's kind of sketchy. But they did it. Now, that illustration kind of serves to point out three different kinds of faith. Because Paul says, and this is critical, if you look at this word faith, you find it in verse 22, verse 25, verse 27, verse 28, verse 30, and verse 31, you see this word faith over and over again. Faith is one of those key things. And by the way, when you're studying your Bible, look for words that are repeated, okay? So the illustration that I gave you sort of serves three kinds of faith. Now, my kind of faith was like James talks about, that the demons believe, but they tremble. I didn't do much trembling, but I believed it. I believed if I'd let them tie my legs to that rubber band, it'd probably bring me back up, and I'd probably be okay, but it didn't interest me. I had no desire to do it. There are people in this world who have a kind of faith that gives a mental assent to the gospel, and they say, that's pretty cool. Yeah, that's good, but I'm not interested. But then there were those folks of the two categories of people that did it. There were the folks that had strong faith. Man, yeah, this is a piece of cake. And they jumped, and they came back, and they were okay. Nobody got hurt. And then there were those people that were pretty much scared to death, but they did it anyway. And when they came back, they were sitting around dinner that evening talking about how wonderful it was. And I still think to this day they were lying, but... But they said it was a great experience. I never got the experience because I didn't even try, right? But let me ask you a question. Of those two groups of people that jumped, who was the safest? They were equally safe, weren't they? Why? Because the safety factor had nothing to do with the quality or strength of their faith. It had to do with the integrity of the rubber band or the whatever it was, the bungee cord, and the guy running it. This is the thing that we have to understand, because if we're not careful, we'll fall into a trap of thinking that, you know what, the reason I'm a believer is because I exercise my faith. And the reason you're not is because you don't have sense enough to. The ground of all Christian assurance is not in my faith. Faith is simply the way I get it. But the ground of all Christian assurance is what? The blood of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for sin. That's the ground of our assurance. And until we understand that, we don't understand the gospel. Martin Luther said, when I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't know how I can be lost. Spurgeon said that God can look upon me as I stand before him as if I were Christ, because Christ stood before him as if he were me. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. There was one who did everything for me, and I did nothing for myself. That's what it's all about. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. He set forth a righteousness that is achievable and attainable, not by me. No, I can't achieve righteousness, but by his own son. His son achieved that righteousness. His son attained that righteousness on my behalf. Christ lived. You know, we talk about the work of Christ, And we always talk about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's all good stuff. But there's another aspect of that. And that is that Christ worked out a perfect righteousness on my behalf. Now, we can ask the question, and we can say, on what basis does anybody ever get to go to heaven? And when you think about that, there's only one right answer. Is that is a perfect obedience to the law of God. You and I can't do it, but he did it on our behalf. God is a just God, and he demands perfect obedience to his own law. But his son fulfilled it in our behalf, and his son also became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He turned away God's wrath by his sacrifice. That word propitiation that's translated here is often debated, and there's a lot of haggling that goes on in the evangelical community sometimes, but the word literally, it's only found in this form that it's found here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It's only found one other place in the New Testament in that particular form, and it's in Hebrews chapter 9 where it's translated mercy seat. Now, we've been studying Leviticus, right? So you go back to Leviticus, and what was the mercy seat? It was the place in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant where the high priest went in once a year and sprinkled blood on behalf of the people and made atonement for the people. Christ functions in our behalf in much the same way, but it's his own blood. He offered his own blood for our sins in order that we might have eternal redemption. And we don't have to have that year after year going back and offering that blood on our behalf. He is the eternal sacrifice for us. Where does this leave us? Well, I don't know where I'm out on the outline. Yeah, you're right with me. Okay, you're doing a good job. You're just guessing, right? Put up the next point there. The gospel excludes human righteousness, verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Why? Because I don't have anything to boast about. God did it all on my behalf. He did everything. There's nothing more incompatible with an understanding of the gospel than human pride and human boasting. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, begin reading in verse 4. Paul, speaking of himself here, says, Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And then notice this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that it by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. In writing to the church at Corinth, Paul says, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then quickly and finally, the gospel provides righteousness apart from the law, but yet upholds the law. We go back to Romans 3. We already read the text in verse 21 that says that this righteousness is manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, but verse 28 also says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The root problem with you and I is never with the law, it's with us. The law is holy and righteous and good, Paul says, but the problem is you and I can never attain to it. But if we don't understand the law's intent, we miss the glory of what we've been talking about this morning. Because just as we saw last week, the law shows us our hopelessness in order that gospel can shine more brightly and more clearly. The law of God, rightly applied by the Spirit of God, prepares our hearts for the gospel of God. Let me say that again. The law of God, applied to our hearts by the Spirit of God, prepares us for the gospel of God. But I think there's another sense in which Paul is using this phraseology here. Because in verse 21, he says, it is manifested apart from the law. And I think in that case, he's talking about the law that has been given to us, whether it be written in creation, whether it be written in the Old Covenant, however that law comes to us. And we don't have time to go back and talk about that. But in the previous chapters of Romans, he talks about the law that is written on our hearts, the law that is written on tablets of stone. But there's another term that is commonly used in the New Testament to speak of the Old Covenant Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, and they call it the Law and the Prophets. And so I think that there's another sense in which the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, but the Law and the Prophets bear witness to it. Do you remember in Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection and the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and he came up to them and they didn't know who he was, and he pretended to not know what was going on, and they said, you're the only person around here that doesn't know what's happened here in the last few days, all the things that have gone on. He said, what things? And they began to tell him, they said, we had hoped that this Jesus would be our Messiah. And then he says, oh, foolish ones, slow to believe the Scriptures. And he begins to tell them, and verse 27 says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That must have been the best Sunday school lesson ever taught. Can you imagine having Jesus Christ himself go back to the Old Testament and beginning with Moses and down through the ages, interpreting all the passages of Old Testament Scripture concerning himself? The law and the prophets pointed forward to the time when God would send his only begotten Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, to provide a righteousness for us, and to prove his own righteousness, and to demonstrate forever and for all eternity to the entire world that he is a God of absolute justice and holiness and righteousness. And the Old Covenant Scriptures pointed to that. In closing, I just want to turn, and I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm just going to read this and not make much comment upon it, because we're preparing to partake of the Lord's Supper. And this is one of those great, great Old Testament texts that point forward and speak of the things concerning himself. This passage, perhaps more than any other in the Old Testament, points forward to Christ and prophesies of the one who would come and provide a way for you and I. Isaiah 53 says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." Verse 10 is one of those passages that I don't think I'll ever understand. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." Think about that. It was the will of the Lord to crush his own son. He has put him to grief, whom God set forth, God the Father set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Well, what a blessed truth that is. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Would the men who are serving come forward? If you can say this morning that your faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed, but in the only one. If you can say this morning that I have no argument, no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me, then I welcome you to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Father, how grateful we are for the truth of your word. And though there are depths that we have only scratched the surface of this morning, we pray, Lord, that those truths would prick our hearts and that we would dig deeper and we would learn more throughout our lives of the wonder and the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. The gospel of God that was promised way back under the Old Testament scriptures, in fact, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when you made that first promise of redemption. Lord, we thank you that we live in a day and time when we can look and we can see the fulfillment of that. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see the fulfillment in all of its fullness and all of its glory when we stand before you. Not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness that you provide. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.